Good morning. Nice to see everybody on this Palm Sunday, beginning Holy Week. I was thinking I had an announcement, and I can't remember what it was. Oh, yeah, next Sunday, no Bible class. That's true. This Thursday, there's no adult information class because it's Maundy Thursday. So no AIC Thursday because of Maundy Thursday, and then no Bible class next Sunday, Easter, because we have the Easter breakfast, and also the Sunday school children will be singing as well. I think that must have been what it was. That's what it was. Before we have our baptism of remembrance and opening prayer, you need to be on Hebrews chapter 4. Don't tell me we're not moving along. Chapter 4, I don't know, 1872, something like that. You have to be thorough. Chapter 4. By the way, there's third. If you don't, have you looked it forward? I hope you have. There's 13 chapters, so figure it out. Yeah. We'll see. No promises. So that's where you need to be. Let's begin by remembering our baptismal promise and then asking for God's blessings. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, as always, we thank you for keeping us safe and sound through this past night, bringing us again to this new day, especially this day that your Son rose from the dead. Grant us your blessings, dear Father, as we study your holy word, that we might understand what you have said, and above all, accept it because of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so chapter 4, we'll read a couple of verses, and I'll explain them, and then we'll see if we can go on from there. So chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen. For if we have believed into that rest, as he has said, and this is Psalm 95, verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, verse 4, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, verse 5, and again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. And we'll pause there, I think, and take that up. Now, of course, in verse 1, the therefore refers back to what has been said already. And I'll just bring a couple passages to your mind. Chapter 3, verse 12, for example. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, as he described what happened in the Old Testament when he brought the people out from Egypt. And then verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So he's put that out there to remind them of their forefathers, and that their forefathers had so many things done for them by God and so many wonderful promises, but most of them did not enter the promised land because of unbelief, which is what that disobedience means. The rebellion took shape because basically of unbelief. So that first word in chapter 1 of verse 4 is very important. Therefore, in other words, in view of what I just said, so he's going to go on from there. Therefore, in view of what I just said, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, let me remind you this idea of rest. This idea of rest has sort of an earthly component and a spiritual and an eternal component, as we've said in the past, and we'll say again as we go through here. In the Old Testament setting with Joshua leading the people in the promised land, the rest was that they would move into the promised land. In other words, they're entering God's promise. He had promised them, among other things, land. But it's clear from the Old Testament and the New Testament that it was not simply a matter of going into a promised land, Canaan. But there was also a spiritual component about this, to be at rest with God through faith, and then also an eternal rest that won't happen until the judgment day and the day of the resurrection when we go into that eternal world. So there's that physical idea of moving into the promised land, but as we'll see from Psalm 95, there's more to it. There's a spiritual rest. There's a spiritual component. God didn't call his people just to inherit land. You know, if they didn't have a relationship with him, what would be the point of that? So there's a spiritual component and then an eternal component. So we have to kind of keep that in front of us just a little bit, this nuance on that rest that we're talking about. It says, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, this kind of a fear is kind of nuanced too. This fear that we have is, think how bad it would be to have faith in Jesus Christ and all that that means about peace with God, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection from the dead to a new world. Let me kind of reword it. Wouldn't it be a fearful, awesome, awful thing to lose that? That's kind of the meaning of what he's saying here about fear. You know, it's like if you had a priceless item and you were bringing it back from where you got it and bringing it home, you'd kind of have this anxiety, this fear of losing it. You don't want to make sure it's safe. You don't want to lose this precious item. And that's the intent of this word and this thing too. For example, the illustration of the most precious thing we have in Jesus, think of your day of your death. I mean, that's always where the rubber meets the road, isn't it, in life and in the Bible, your day of death. And on the day of your death, what's going to be the most precious thing that you have? Faith in Jesus Christ. Because that's the only thing that's going to make any difference in what's going to happen next after death. You know, not all your money, not even your loved ones. Your loved ones can't do anything for you in death. So this is what he means. Let's have a healthy fear. I don't want to lose this. Is what he's getting at. And remember, just for if you haven't been with us or to repeat it, these are Jewish Christians living in Rome, and because of the persecution that broke out there, especially on Gentile Christians, some Jews are thinking about going back to Judaism. He says, you don't want to do that. So, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And then four, good news, and the Greek word there is the gospel. Remember, that's what the word gospel means in Greek, good news. For good news came to us just as to them. I try to emphasize this a lot. We're going to look up some Bible passages. But it's not obvious. That's true. It's not real obvious at first read that the Old Testament was about the gospel until you know your scriptures pretty well. Until you know your scriptures pretty well, especially what the New Testament says, then you realize, well, yeah. So before we look at the passages, let me just say, remind you of these things. The very first promise of the gospel, remember, was Genesis 3:15. That's about the seed of the woman and crushing Satan's head. And in the process of crushing his head, he'd be wounded on his heel, which means he'd have some sort of an affliction from which he would recover. That would be the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, this is very important. How could the promise show up so early in Genesis? Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve have fallen into sin, and immediately after the consequences are enumerated, he comforts them with the first promise of the gospel. Well, remember, in the New Testament, we're told that Jesus was already planned before the creation of the world. See, a lot of Christians don't know that, or they forget it. Jesus is not an afterthought. You know, sometimes I get funny to make that point. You know, God creates Adam and Eve in his image. Everything's just wonderful. That big theological word. What? Yep. No. Why can he comfort them? Because it's already been planned. Jesus is not an afterthought. Did he know what was going to happen in the Garden of Eden? Well, sure. You know that. You know enough theology. God knows everything. So because he knew that was going to happen, rather than just scrap the whole project as a bad experiment that didn't go, an experiment that didn't go very well. No, he already plans to redeem it by planning to send his son into the world. So that's the very first promise. Then this is manifested after the flood, because remember how evil the world gets? after the flood, it comes down to Abraham. And Abraham is given three promises. And this is in, just real quick, it's in Genesis 12, it's in Genesis 15, and in Genesis 22 at a minimum. He's promised that he'll have many descendants. Remember the sand on the seashore and the stars of the heaven. These people will have their own land. This is the promised land, which kind of relates to our text now a little bit, the promised land. And then thirdly, from those people and born on that land would come the seed of the woman that's promised already in Genesis 3:15. Okay? And we know that's Jesus. And let's go on a little bit more because it's good repetition. Get it in your brain. Okay? And then after the people of Israel, let me back up. The same promise is given to Isaac and Jacob, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Same promise. And then we learn later on that the seed of the woman would come from one of the sons or tribe of Israel, because Jacob's name's changed to Israel, and it would be through Judah. Remember? Okay. And then we're even told which family in the tribe of Judah, King David. And then the rest of the Old Testament is unpacking that. At Easter and Christmas time, we have certain Old Testament passages that you should always be alert to that shows you the connection between the Old and the New Testament, because the Old Testament is about prophecy, foretelling his coming. And the New Testament is about the fulfillment of those promises. That's why at Christmas and Easter, you hear Old Testament passages and bells and whistles start going off and because, oh, that's about Jesus. Okay. So they already knew that gospel. They didn't know all the details, and it was slowly unfolded. We just simply have, as Paul Harvey said, we know the rest of the story. That's the only difference. So let's look at a couple of passages just to remind you of some of these things. Let's go to John 1:45. I hope it is. Let's see. John 1:45. Then we'll move on. But these things are so important and so basic. You have to know these things to understand your scriptures properly and also the gospel itself. Is that right, John 1:45? Not sure. That didn't sound right. I don't know what I wrote that down for. Oh, yeah, it is John 1:45. I remember now. Yeah. John 1:45. Because we can look, I only show you certain passages because it take too long to show them all. Let's start at chapter 1, verse 43, put a little bit in context. John 1:43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And here we go. Philip found Nathanael and said to them, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law," that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, remember? You got to get used to biblical language. That doesn't mean the Ten Commandments. That means Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. So here's Philip going to his brother and saying, hey, I'm paraphrasing for you. Hey, you know about the Savior, the seed of the woman that's promised in Moses and the prophets? We found him. Okay, well, that's significant, isn't it? Because that's confirming what I just told you in the last 10 minutes. Let's go to Galatians 3:8, and if you were in our Galatians study, you saw this earlier. Galatians, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians 3:8. Let's start at 7, and we'll do it that way. Page 973 in the Church Bible. So this is what Paul says. Know then, it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Let's pause, because Galatians is dealing with the same issue that the author of Hebrews, you know, with the idea they were going to go back to works. They were going to give up on Jesus and go back to works. He says, you don't want to do that, he says. And so this tells us the real children of Abraham are not those who try to do the law. The real children of Abraham are those who have faith in Jesus. So know then, it's those of faith who are sons of Abraham, verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Now, he almost personifies the scriptures, doesn't he? The scriptures are the word of God. So closely is God associated with scriptures that they don't say God was foreseeing, but they say scripture was foreseeing. It's kind of a personification of scripture, because who gave us scripture? God. So if God gave us scripture and he promised something, that's God speaking. So he says scriptures, though, here. Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now, how did he do that? Okay, well, because not only did he promise him descendants and land, but the whole world would be blessed through one of his descendants. As we're reminded, Jesus, the Savior of the whole world, is a Jew. What an honor and distinction. And what's so tragic, as I've said before, we've said this, is what's so tragic is the Jewish people chose a little plot of ground over having the Savior of the world being one of them. We put it that way, it's like, what are they thinking? What an honor, you know, that the Savior of all humanity is a Jew. But they'd rather have a little plot of land than to have that kind of honor and distinction. So that's what it says. Preach the gospel beforehand. That's what we have in Hebrews here. For good news came to us just as to them. Okay? He says, to Abraham saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Well, I won't look it up because it takes too long. But in Romans chapter 9, remember the longest discourse about the relationship of the Jews to the church is Romans 9, 10, 11. And Paul reminds us, kind of what the author of Hebrews are doing, that not all Jews are people of God. Only those who have faith in the promised Messiah are children of God, because everybody's saved the same way. Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way, by faith in the Messiah, who is either coming or has already come. And then the last one we'll look at is, we'll go back to Acts 28. It's actually the last chapter of Acts. And we'll look at 23 and 24. So Acts chapter 28. And remember, I'm not showing you them all. Otherwise, we would not get done by my retirement. So, but I give you enough that you say, okay, this is not an isolated thought. This is Paul in Rome. And he was under house arrest because he was a Roman citizen. Roman citizens had rights that other people did not have. So he's not really in a prison here. And people are coming and going. And he's teaching. And he's, so this is what we read in Acts 28, 23, and 24. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. So he's already been teaching them. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the prophets. Well, that's what Philip said in John 1:45. Hey, we think we found the one that's promised in Moses and the prophets. Because remember, when they were doing evangelism, they didn't have the New Testament. They were writing the New Testament. They were producing the New Testament. So all their preaching and teaching was based on the Old Testament. Okay? All right, so back to our Hebrews then. For good news, gospel, came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen. So this is a very important part. We know that what Jesus did in his life and death and resurrection was done for everybody. Wasn't it? It was done for everybody. So the key then is repentance and faith. You have to receive what he did for you. So for example, if I have a gift for you and I don't offer it to you, you can't have it, can you? You don't even know about the gift. But if I have a gift and I offer it to you, that gift doesn't do you any good unless what? That's common sense, isn't it? You receive it. Right? Well, that's the way it is with people too. What Jesus Christ has done is for all people. But they have to hear about it. They have to hear about it. And then after hearing about it, they need to receive it. And that's received only by faith. And so that's why he's saying, because these people are in danger of losing their faith. They're being tempted to give up on Jesus and go back to Judaism. So you have to have faith, repentance and faith, or it doesn't do you any good. Then verse 3, for we who have believed, there's faith, we who have believed enter that rest just as he said. Now, obviously, he's not talking about the rest of the promised land because he's talking to people who have lived thousands of years after entering the promised land, right? And that idea comes from Psalm 95. which is what we read here. As he said, Psalm 95, verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So this is Psalm 95, verse 11. We'll hear more about that. Notice the word wrath. Just out of curiosity, I looked it up. And round numbers, at a quick count, the word wrath occurs 207 times in the Old Testament. And in the shorter, much shorter New Testament, the word wrath shows up 36 times. And I've made this point before, and it's worth making again in our culture, and where so often culture comes into the church. You don't hear a lot of preaching these days about the wrath of God. Okay? Because so much preaching is really just therapeutic messages. Yeah, right. Yeah, what became a sin? Yeah, and all that. So it's kind of like, Jesus is your good buddy, and he's going to help you make a lot of money and make you a better husband or better wife, and you'll be really, really happy. You know, it's that health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and that's in many churches, even many mainline churches. You can hear some people say with church growth and all this, look, you're not going to grow a church by talking about God's wrath. And the truth is, you can't grow a church any other way. Because after people hear about God's wrath, which exposes their sin and the consequences of sin, then what are they supposed to hear after that? Gospel! Yeah! Whew! Okay. You mean I'm okay? Yep. Jesus is taking care of that. But you see, gospel is meaningless without law. That's where we always talk about. Without law, the gospel really isn't the gospel. It's just therapy. You know, like having Jesus becomes a life coach. And that's crept into many, many churches. So, pardon me? And God's your sugar daddy. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. So this is really important. That's why I mentioned that. That you have to understand that properly. Now, if somebody's just preaching law, that's not good, is it? Because law is not going to save them. And you can't leave people in despair. So after telling them, you know, you're really sick, but I got a great message for you that's going to bring healing, God's forgiveness and life. Okay, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. And that means the Old Testament, people coming out of Egypt, because of their disobedience, because of their unfaithfulness, they didn't go, the original people did not go into the promised land, but their children, only their children would go in. And then it says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now you remember that's in Genesis. Remember, God created the world on the seventh day. He what? He rested. Now, we're going to see that theology of God's rest is going to fit in with the theology here of Hebrews. We'll talk about that and as we unpack this. But let me tell you where we're going with that. We enter his rest, okay? The real meaning of the Sabbath, not just taking a day off, the real meaning of the Sabbath, because he ceased from doing creative work. In other words, God is still doing stuff, isn't he? When it says that he rested... Let's say a couple of things. When it says that God rested, it doesn't mean he was pooped. Oh, man, that was a lot of work. I think I got to rest here. This is the meaning of that in that context and in the scriptures. When he rested, it means he stopped doing anything, creating anything new. There's nothing new under the sun, right? Ecclesiastes. That's what it means, he rested. After he created everything, he was done creating anything new. Anything that was alive, it had reproduction, didn't it? Propagation, but that's just making the same thing, right? Mom and dad have a baby, that's nothing new. They're another human being. So when he rested, he didn't do anything new. And what's going to happen is you're going to see the rest that we enter into, when we enter his rest, now listen carefully. I'll say it kind of pointedly. When we enter his rest, we stop trying to be right with God and get to heaven by what we do. That's where we're going with this. Did you hear that? We just give up trying to do it by our works. And we rest in him who's done everything. That's where we're going to go with this. So, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, verse 4, for he has somewhere spoken. See, more confirmation that this was written by a Lutheran. Doesn't know his Bible, but somewhere it says in there. I just love saying that all the time. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested He's going to see this in verse 10 too. God rested on the seventh day from all his works, verse 5. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Now, see, there's where you see a little nuance in the idea of rest. In other words, it was not simply going into the promised land, but because of their lack of faith, they would not be saved. It's not just they didn't get to go in the promised land, but died and got to heaven. No, no, no. They not only didn't go into the promised land, they didn't have a relationship with God, and they weren't saved. On the judgment day, they're going to be damned, these people, for lack of faith in these things. See? From all his works, and again in the passage he says, you shall not enter my rest. And in Hebrews, he has the word my rest occurs five times. Those words, my rest, occurs here in this verse, and then in chapter 3, verse 11 and 18, and again in this chapter, chapter 4, verses 3 and 5. So the two words, my rest, occur five times. The one that we're reading now, and chapter 3, verse 11 and 18, and chapter 4, verses 3 and 5. Okay. So let's go on a little bit farther then with 6 and following. I'll read 6 to 13, and then we'll see how far we can get. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, let's pause. This can't be the promised land either, right? Right? It can't be the promised land. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news, there's that's reinforcement that they in the Old Testament days received the gospel, failed to enter because of disobedience. Okay? So we have the idea that rest is again land, but spiritual and eternal. Verse 7, and again he appoints a certain day. Again he appoints a certain today. Today, saying through David, so long afterwards. Let me read the whole thing and we'll go back. David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not have spoken of another day later on. We'll talk about that when we back up. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged swords, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Verse 13, for no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's where we're going to stop there. So let's go back to verse 6 again. So therefore it remains for some to enter it, that those who formerly received the good news in the Old Testament, the gospel, we established that, they understood the seed of the woman, the Messiah is coming, the Savior is coming, failed to enter because of disobedience. Verse 7, again he appoints a certain day. Today. Okay. And so remember when we talked about this earlier, it's not the first time this word today showed up from Psalm 95. Today is kind of an eternal day. In other words, when he says this today, if it says today is the day of salvation, do not harden your hearts, that statement's for any day. Right? 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 100 years from now, anybody hears it, today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Don't harden your hearts. And then saying through David. Now, sometimes it's easy to miss stuff. You have to really look carefully. That is, again, testimony that Scripture is God's Word. Scripture is God's Word. Because Psalm 95, right, is written by David, but it says he wrote that saying through David. And we've looked at many passages on this in the past. From the mouth of David, God spoke. See? So here's another example where we know the Bible is written by human beings, but it's God's Word in a way that we do not comprehend through inspiration by the power of the Holy Spirit carrying them and leading them. What they wrote was God's Word. You see that today. Today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And we saw that in harden your hearts in chapter 3, verse 8 and 15. Harden your hearts, chapter 3, verses 8 and 15. Now, on this, I want to say something very important because it's a mystery. You don't understand all of it. Anybody who's saved, it's all God's doing. That's the teaching of Scripture. That's the teaching of Luther. That's the teaching of our Lutheran confessions. It's all by grace. God does it. Through his word, And that's how the Holy Spirit brings us to faith in Christ. If someone is lost, it's their own fault. So it says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Okay? If somebody doesn't believe, it's because they've hardened their heart. Let's go over this again because it's confusing and some people have never heard it and you need to hear it again. We Lutherans aren't stupid. We know that there's an intellectual conflict problem here. Okay, here's the problem. Well, if God chooses certain people to be saved, that's the doctrine of predestination and election, doesn't that imply that he picks some not to be saved? And Lutherans have always said, in contradiction to other Christians, okay, you're absolutely right. That's what our intellect says. That's what human reason says. That's what logic would say. There's only one problem with that, and you know what the problem is, right? What's the problem with that? That's not what the Bible says. So a teaching like this, and there's others, like the real presence of the body and blood of Jesus, teaching like this and others will really test your faith, whether you really believe, okay, what the Bible says instead of, as many people do, even unconsciously, your human reason, reject it because it doesn't make sense to you. Well, now you're not following scriptures. You're following your human reason. You've rejected what the Bible says because it doesn't make sense to you, right? You with me? Okay. Or reject scripture because in your heart, you just don't like it. It doesn't seem right. And I'm so much more honorable and fair than God is. See how you sit in judgment of scripture then? So teachings like this will really tell you whether you believe in the Bible alone, what the Lutherans called with Latin sola scriptura. And it's a real, real dicey thing because sometimes we can even be unconscious that we're overriding what the Bible says by our human reason or our emotions and feelings. Okay? So Lutherans just say, I don't know, that's what the Bible says. That's one reason I like being a Lutheran. I don't know, that's just what the Bible says. Isn't that faith? That's faith, isn't it? Okay, I'm watching the clock here a little bit more. So it's man's fault. Verse 8, for if Joshua, and what's the Greek name for Joshua? Let's remind ourselves at this point. Jesus! You know, you look at the Bible, and after you study it a lot, you realize some things are just too coincidental to be coincidental. Yeah. So Joshua leads them into the promised land. Jesus leads us into the promised land that's still coming on the day of the resurrection. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not have spoken of another day later on. Now let's think about that. That means that the physical plot of land can't be the only meaning of this. And that's the author of Hebrews, and it's even in Psalm 95. He's bringing it to our attention. He say, if Psalm 95 tells us of another rest that's coming, and Psalm 95 was written hundreds and hundreds of years after Joshua, right? Then this can't be just referring to a plot of land, this rest. It has to be what I've already told you. Spiritual, peace with God, Matthew 11:28. Come unto me all your weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then eternal rest, of course, in the world to come. So that's what he says. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later on about another rest, and that's in Psalm 95. And the next verse then, verse 9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God that has nothing to do with that plot of ground. Verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as he did. See the application there? This is the real rest. Quit trying to be right with God and get to heaven by your works. You got to stop that. Well, doesn't God want me to live for him? Yes, he does. Well, then what am I doing wrong? You're thinking that what you're doing is going to get you to heaven. Instead, it's the other way around. Let's put it this way. The reason you're going to go to heaven isn't because of what you're trying to do. No, it's the other way around. You're trying to do what you're trying to do because you're already going to heaven. Do you hear the difference? So we do good works not to get something from God. We do good works because we have everything from God and Jesus. Do you hear the difference? And now do you see why people get this so messed up? Because they always say, well, aren't we supposed to be good works? Yeah. But you're not supposed to trust in those good works. You're supposed to trust in Jesus. Not your good works. Your good works aren't good enough. You do them out of gratitude. That's basically why. We can say thank you to God in two ways, just like we do with people. With people, we can say, thank you for doing that for me. Or I can also say, hey, listen, if you need anything, let me know and I'll be happy to help you. So I'm saying it with my mouth, and then also I'm going to follow it with my deeds. It's the same thing with God. We give thanks and praise to God with our mouth, but also how we live. So how we live is not meritorious, okay, earning something. It's our way of saying thank you to God for giving us everything already by faith. This is why the church has got this messed up. This is what the Lutheran Reformation was about. And this problem is still in the churches to this day, and probably even with some Lutherans, because they don't know their scriptures or their Lutheran confessions very well. It's all over the place. And it's still the official teaching of the Roman Church and the Greek Orthodox Church, and maybe others by default. So, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever's entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let's look up some passages, and this is probably where we're going to pause here to take some questions and stuff. Let me get a pencil ready. Let's see where we're going to stop here. And remember, we don't meet next week, so... Okay, let's look up these passages that kind of reinforce what we've read and what I've said to you. There's about four passages here, five. So here we go. Let's go to Romans 3. Page 941 in the Church Bible. Okay, Romans 3, 27 to 31. Then what becomes of our boasting? I'm such a good person. It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the way, the word law here, it can be understood in different ways. It basically means, in this setting here, what kind of law? On what kind of principle is our boasting excluded? What kind of principle is our boasting excluded? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And that means, again, the principle of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So even the good works we do after we're born again and have faith in Jesus, they don't add anything to our salvation. Why? Because faith in Jesus gives us 100% salvation. And if faith in Jesus gives you 100% of salvation, what are your good works going to add? That's right, nothing. 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles only? Yes, of Gentiles also. Verse 30, since God is one who will justify the circumcised, that's Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, that's Gentiles through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On contrary, we uphold the law. See, this is what people, hey, listen, if you tell people they're forgiven, completely forgiven, they don't have to do anything to be saved, they're not going to want to do good works. It's the exact opposite. Once you find out that you don't have to do anything to get to heaven, because if you've tried, you know you can't do that. So faith in Christ brings joy and gratitude. So we uphold the law. If you really want somebody to Christian life, a true Christian life, you don't preach like this Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Now, God wants you to do this, and he doesn't want you to do that. And you better be that, and you better be this. Okay? This is how we create good people here, to get you living for God, as you should be living for God. I could have been a TV preacher, I want to tell you that. But the truth is, you get people to live genuine spiritually Christian lives by telling them the law. That's true. But that Christ frees you from the consequences of not doing what you should be. That's what fills your heart with joy and peace and comfort. And that then brings gratitude. So you want to uphold the law, right? But not to be saved.
Also, if you do it for those reasons, you're doing it for
self. Exactly. Well, of course. Yeah. Okay, so that one. Then we got Romans 4. Four and five. Romans 4, and we're just getting snippets. Romans 4, 4 and 5. Let's start at verse 1, a little context. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, now notice he's saying not even Abraham was justified by works, that's Old Testament, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 3, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. Let's pause here. He's using an illustration. When you get your paycheck from doing your secular job, they don't say, here's your gift for the week. No, get out of here. I earned that. But it doesn't work that way in the church. Okay. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work, you get the idea back to Hebrews, because you've given up your works, you're resting in God, right? Okay. But simply believes in him who justifies what? The ungodly. Now, if you didn't see that right in their scriptures, you say, well, that's not, God doesn't justify the ungodly. Well, then you're in trouble. Okay. That's what he does. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't ask people to do anything before death. Now, I'm going to die on the cross for you, but before I do this, I got to see some improvement. His faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the law. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are what? Are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Verse 8, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's in the Old Testament. That's justification by faith through the forgiveness of sins. Okay, let's go to Romans 9:32. Pardon me? Yes. So, Romans 9, let's do 30 to 32 or so. What shall we say then that Gentiles, remember Gentiles are not Jews, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. See, if you're a Jew, say, look, I'm working really hard to get to heaven. You're telling me these non-Jews can get to heaven just by believing in Jesus? No fair. That's why he writes this. Let's read it again with that thought. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, the non-Jews, pagans, the ungodly, right, who aren't living for God, who did not pursue righteousness like we Jews. You with me? Like we Jews, okay? That is righteousness that's by faith, okay? Verse 31, but Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. In other words, if you're trying to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, you got to be perfect. And that's what Paul says. Since nobody does that, they're not going to heaven. 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by what? Faith. But as it were, based on works. You see how this is tying in with Hebrews and warning these Jewish Christians not to give up on Jesus and go back to Judaism? They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it's written, behold, this is in the Old Testament, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, this is Jesus, a rock of offense, that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Okay, let's go to, we're almost done here, let's go to Galatians 2:16, and then we'll start taking questions here in just a minute. Galatians 2, right after 2 Corinthians, Galatians 2:16, there's so many we could do in Galatians. Okay. Same problem, Galatians. Works versus faith. It's a problem all over the place. Let's do 15 and 16. We ourselves, because Paul was a Jew, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. What does that mean? Well, because the Jews always look down on the other people in the world. We are the people of God. We have a covenant and so forth and so on. Verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also, we Jews also, have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. So it's the same principle running through the book of Hebrews. Don't give up on Jesus. Okay, let's go to, still in Galatians 3:10. Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under what? A curse. For it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by what? What's the word? All things. Not I did my best. See, I did my best. Well, I wish Adam and Eve would have said that. I don't think God would have prayed. Abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's why in James says, if you break one law, you're guilty of all of it. Remember I said it last Sunday. Keeping God's law and being righteous is like being pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. When it comes to God, you're either righteous or you're not righteous. You're either holy or you're not holy. And it just takes one sin to make you not righteous and holy. So that's the curse. Let me tell you, let's put it like this. I got great news for you. Right? I know the way you can get to heaven. It's just wonderful. What's that way? All you have to do is keep these laws perfectly. Well, about after 10 minutes or a half a day, you throw your hands up in despair. Well, I guess I'm not going if I have to keep it perfectly. And see, that's the misunderstanding. As a pastor, I encounter this all the time. People think if they just do the best they can, God will be happy with that. No, because they don't understand the holiness of God and the wrath of God. So we have to hear bad news before we hear good news of the gospel. And that's what many people don't understand, and even many churches who have lost this basic Christianity. But let's stop there because I'm running out of time. All right, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.